then? Book of Ephesians. Anybody needs a Bible, you can lend you a Bible. I'll give you a Bible. Book of Ephesians. We've been studying the book of Ephesians on Wednesday evening. And tonight, we're going to begin chapter 4. We finished chapter 3 last week. And tonight, we'll begin chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Let's stop at this point right now and pray together, okay? Heavenly Father, we're thankful again to be here tonight. Help me as I do my best to preach the Word of God this evening. Just give us a good meeting. If anybody in this room is not saved, we pray you'll save them even tonight. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, the word walk is found in verse 1 of chapter 4. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. Notice that word walk. The word walk is found often in Paul's epistles. Look, for example, in verse 17. Same chapter, verse 17. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind. So Paul's saying, don't walk the way the other Gentiles walk. And then he describes the way they walk, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over unto lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ. So here Paul's describing the walk of those who are lost. He says they're spiritually blind in verse 18. Says they have their understanding darkened, and they're alienated from the life of God through ignorance. So the word walk is used many times in the Bible. Romans chapter 6, verse 4 says, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. As I was preparing to preach tonight, I noted a few examples of the word walk. There's so many I couldn't cite them all tonight, but a few. In Romans 6:4, Paul says we should walk in newness of life. Again, contrast that, walk in newness of life, with what we see here in Ephesians 4 and verse 17, the way the Gentiles walked, having their understanding darkened and being alienated from the life of God and so on. Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Romans 13:13 says, let us walk honestly, as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying. 2 Corinthians 5:7 says, we walk by faith, not by sight. That's a good verse for talking about the building situation. When we first bought this building, people said, man, it's a dump. But we're walking by faith, not by sight. Yeah, by sight, it is a dump. But by faith, man, it's a nice place. So we walk by faith. And you can apply that in many, many different situations, I'm sure. Galatians 5:16 says, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." Galatians 5:25 says, "If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit." Ephesians 2:10 says, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." Whatever good works we do for the Lord, God has already prepared those works for us. It says God has ordained that we should walk in them. Ephesians 5:2. Well, since we're in the book of Ephesians, why don't we turn there? Ephesians 5:2. "And walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor." Walk in love. How about Ephesians 5:8? "For you were sometimes darkness." You mean before you were converted, you were in darkness. "For you were sometimes darkness, but now are you light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." He says you've been called out of darkness, you've been saved out of darkness, so walk as children of light. In other words, don't walk in darkness anymore. How about Ephesians 5:15? "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise." You're supposed to walk circumspectly, carefully, wisely, not as fools. Don't walk foolishly. Now, of course, we used to walk foolishly, because now we should walk circumspectly. Colossians 1:10 says that you might walk worthy of the Lord, unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Colossians 2:6 says that ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him. Colossians 4:5 says, "Walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time." 1 Thessalonians 2:12 says that you would walk worthy of God, who hath called you into His kingdom and glory. Now, there are many other references, but this gives an idea of how frequently we find this word "walk" in the Bible. And that's our theme, walking with God. And specifically tonight, we'll see walking in unity as believers. I like to study words. Vine's Expository Dictionary says the word "walk" is used figuratively to signify the whole round of the activities of the individual life, whether of the unregenerate or of the believer. Now, regarding the walk of the unregenerate, we already looked at the example given by Vine's Expository Dictionary. He cites Ephesians 4:17, where he talks about Gentiles walking in the vanity of their mind. For the believer, he cites 1 Corinthians 7:17. Why don't we turn there? 1 Corinthians 7:17. 1 Corinthians 7:17. "But as God hath distributed to every man, as the Lord hath called every one, so let him walk. And so ordain I in all churches." So God has a certain walk. He expects us to walk. Now, let me give you some other usages in Scripture tonight. I mentioned I like to study words. I have in my library a dictionary that came out in 1828. It's Noah Webster's 1828 dictionary. And Noah Webster's 1828 dictionary says, "Walk in Scripture means to live and act or behave, to pursue a particular course of life." And this dictionary gives many scriptural references. I also have Webster's unabridged 1996 edition, and not surprisingly, there are no scriptural references. You see how things have changed? I would say they haven't changed for the better. If the 1828 Webster's Dictionary gives many, many scriptural references, and then the new Webster's Dictionary doesn't even have one, none, that tells me we're going in the wrong direction. But let me give you some examples from the 1828 Webster's Dictionary. Webster says the word "walk" means to walk with God, to live in obedience to His commands, and to have communion with Him. And the example given in the 1828 Webster's Dictionary is, "And Enoch walked with God." And then Webster says it means to walk in darkness. He said that means to live in ignorance, error, and sin without comfort. And he gives for an example 1 John 1:6. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. And then he says another example of walking is to walk in the light, to live in the practice of religion and to enjoy its consolations. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. 1 John 1:7. Then Webster says to walk by faith. That means to live in the firm belief of the gospel and its promises, and to rely on Christ for salvation. We walk by faith, not by sight. 2 Corinthians 5:7. Then he gives an interesting one, to walk through the fire. That means, Webster says, to be exercised with severe afflictions. And the reference he gives is Isaiah 43, verse 2. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. Now, of course, that interesting promise from Isaiah was fulfilled in the life of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, remember? Yeah, they were tossed into the fiery furnace and fire didn't bother them at all. Could even smell the smoke on their garments. Let's keep going. Webster also says to walk after the flesh. That means to indulge sensual appetites and to live in sin. He gives Romans 8:4 that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the Spirit, not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And then he gives to walk after the Spirit, which means to be guided by the counsels and influences of the Holy Spirit and by the Word of God, and to live a life of holy deportment. And then he says to walk in the flesh means to live this natural life, which is subject to infirmities and calamities. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. 2 Corinthians 10:3. Well, as we look at this passage of Scripture tonight in Ephesians chapter 4, we notice also this walk is a walk of unity. We're to walk in unity. Let's look at it again. Chapter 4, verse 1, Ephesians 4, 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord. Now remember, Paul was a prisoner of the Romans. But yet, the way he lived at it, the Lord put him there. So he was a prisoner of the Lord. If the Lord wanted him out of there, the Lord could have got him out of there. But the Lord put him there. And he wrote this epistle from there. He wrote Ephesians from prison, and Colossians, and Philippians, and Philemon. We call those the prison epistles. And so he says he's a prisoner of the Lord because the Lord's in control. All our circumstances, God's in control. And so he calls himself a prisoner of the Lord. He says, I beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called, with all lowliness and meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. So it's a walk in unity. Now the word therefore in chapter 4, verse 1, that word therefore connects us to the preceding verses. You could say, therefore, connects chapters 4, 5, and 6 with chapters 1, 2, and 3. You could divide the epistle in half that way. Therefore, connects the first half of the epistle with the second half of the epistle. The first half of the epistle deals with our calling. The second half of the epistle deals with our conduct. In fact, you'll see that pattern in all of Paul's epistles. He starts off with doctrine. And then he starts in, after dealing with doctrine, then he moves on to duty. Or you might say starts off with creed, and then he goes to conduct. Here we see he starts off with calling, and then the second with conduct. Paul now passes from the heavenly calling to the worthy conduct. The conduct is the logical issue of the calling. The calling is the motive for the conduct. The calling shows what conception the church should have of herself. Look at chapter 1, just by way of review, talking about our heavenly calling. Ephesians chapter 1, look at verse 3. We could pick out many verses, but let's just pick out a few, just by way of review. Ephesians 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings. Where? In heavenly places in Christ. That's our heavenly calling. According as he had chosen us in him. Think about that. God has chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Why has he done that? Well, it says here that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, and thank God and foretold us all according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherewith He hath made us acceptable in the Beloved. So we see here the calling, the heavenly calling, and the calling shows what conception the church should have of herself. The walk shows the conception which God desires the world should have of the church. I'll give you some examples. Ephesians 5, verse 8. Ephesians 5, 8. We read it before, we'll read it again. For you were sometimes darkness, but now are you light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. This is the conception which God desires the world should have of the church. This is the way the world should look at the church. We should be walking as children of light. You know, a lot of folks will read the Bible, but they'll watch you and they'll watch me. Amen? And what do they see when they're watching? What's their opinion? Look at verse 27. Chapter 5, verse 27. That he might present it, talking about the church, might present it to himself a glorious church. Now having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. For that should be holy and without blemish. Now, talking about unity tonight, there are certain virtues which are essential to unity in the church. Certain essentials that we must have if there's going to be unity in the church. And Paul lists them here in Ephesians chapter 4. Look at verse 2. He says, with all lowliness. Lowliness. This means esteeming oneself as small. This is the opposite of selfish ambition or vainglory. Lowliness. And then he says, and meekness. Meekness, self-suppression in order to serve others. Now, some people associate meekness with weakness. But meekness is not weakness. It's not at all. I'll give an example. I'm going to quote to you from the book of Numbers, chapter 12, verse 3. The Bible says, now the man Moses was very meek above all the men which were upon the face of the earth. Now, if Moses was very meek, and he was the meekest man on the earth, wouldn't you agree with me? Moses was not weak. Oh, a great leader. He led the Israelites out of the promised land. I mean, great leader. Can you imagine leading all those Israelites? Had to be over a million of them. And he led them all out of the out of Egypt, across the Red Sea. Great leader, strong leader, but he was the meekest man in all the earth. So meekness is not weakness. Of course, our great example is not Moses, though Moses was a great man. Our great example is the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus said this in Matthew 11, verse 29. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. Now, notice Paul says in Ephesians 4, 2, with all lowliness and meekness, and Jesus said, for I am meek and lowly. There's two words right there that we see in Ephesians 4, 2. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10, 1, now I, Paul, myself beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. Do you get that? By the meekness and gentleness of Christ. Let's move on. We're looking at these certain virtues which are essential to Christian unity. We're supposed to walk in unity. And we're told with all lowliness and meekness. And notice, with long suffering. That means being forbearing and patient. Exodus 34, verse 6 says, the Lord is merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness and truth. So if God is long-suffering, and we're supposed to be godly people, we have to be long-suffering. And in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23 says, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, and long-suffering. Gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness. Temperance. Against such there is no law. Fruit of the Spirit means if you're saved, you have the Holy Spirit, you're going to have the fruit of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit produces fruit in the life of the believer, and some of that fruit includes long-suffering and meekness. And then we see next, forbearing forbearing one another in love. It has to be in love. Forbearing one another in love. This means restraint, even under just provocation. Even if you're provoked, would it be forbearing? Amen? And some people do provoke us. It happens all the time. But we have to be forbearing. That's just the way it is. Now, and then it says, endeavoring, verse 3, to keep the unity of the Spirit. Notice it's the Holy Spirit that is, he helps bring the unity in the church, I should say. He produces the unity. I mentioned that that long-suffering and meekness are the fruit of the Spirit, and the Holy Spirit brings unity. You see, the devil brings discord and disunity. The devil likes to cause division and turmoil and cause confusion. But the Holy Spirit brings peace and unity in the church. Amen? All right. That's the walking in unity. Now, let's take it the next step. You see in verse 4, we see the seven unities to be kept, according to Scofield Bible, the sevenfold unity. I don't know if you have time to look at them all tonight, but we'll try to get started. Notice in verse 4, there's one body. Now, in the Bible, the church is called the body of Christ. So when he says there's one body, he means there's one church. One church. The church is the body. Go to chapter 1, please. Chapter 1, verse 22. Chapter 1, verse 22. And it says, he hath put all things under his feet, and gave him, meaning Christ, gave Christ to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body. The fullness of him that filleth all in all. So the church is the body of Christ. Paul mentions that quite a few times in his epistles. Paul says much about the church being the body. So the word church and the word body are often used interchangeably. And they are used different ways in the Bible. Most references are to the local church. The great emphasis in the New Testament is the local church. God's program today is the local church. Every Christian ought to be baptized and a member of a good local church. That's God's program. So the emphasis is certainly on the local church. I'll just give you a few examples. There's almost 100 or so references to the church. We don't have time to look at them all. Just let me give you a few. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2. 1 Corinthians 1, 2. Unto the church of God, which is at Corinth. That's a local church situated in the city of Corinth. And we see the same thing in 2 Corinthians. Chapter 1 and verse 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, with all the saints which are in all Achaia. Some folks get confused about the saints. The Bible says if you're saved, you're a saint. Now, some Christians don't act very saintly, unfortunately. But if you're saved, you're a saint. And then also 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Again, there's so many references, I'm just going to pick out a few, pointing out how these epistles were addressed to different local churches. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul and Silvanus, that's Silas, and Timotheus, that's Timothy, unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice, this is written to a church, the church of the Thessalonians, which is a church in Thessalonica. See the same thing in 2 Thessalonians, chapter 1, verse 1, and so on. So, the emphasis in the New Testament is on the local church. That's God's program. Now, having said that, sometimes the word church is used in a generic or a general way. We use it that way sometimes. For example, we'll say, we Baptists believe in the separation of church and state. Well, we're using the word church in a general kind of way. Just like we use the word state in a general kind of way. Which state? Well, it can be any state. You could use it here in America, and some Christian could use it in some other country where he's a citizen. But the idea is the word church there is not referring to any specific church, We use the word in a general kind of way. And sometimes the Bible does that. 1 Corinthians 10:32 says, give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God. Well, which church are you talking about? Is it a church in Corinth? Is it a church in Ephesus? Is it a church in Thessalonica? No, he's just using the word in a general way. So the word can be used different ways, though the emphasis is on the local church. 1 Corinthians 10:32. Now, Hebrews 12:23 is a very interesting verse. I believe I'd rather have you turn there because it's such an unusual verse, a wonderful verse. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 32. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 23. Hebrews 12, 23. To the general assembly and church of the firstborn. Now that's not talking about any local church. That would seem to include all believers. All believers. Some say that's when you have the universal church. Some say, no, that's the family of God. Well, you can call it what you want, but it's certainly talking about more than just one local church. To the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. So here, it would seem that the word church would refer to all believers, regardless of their denomination, regardless of their location. It would be the entire family of God. There's a unity amongst all true born-again believers, regardless of what country they're from, regardless of what denomination they belong to, what particular local church they belong to. There's a unity. And you've probably experienced that. Maybe there's someone on your job who goes to a different church, but yet there's kinship there because you're both believers, right? You experience that when you travel. You might be in a different state or even a different country. And you go to church on Sunday and you really don't know anybody, but yet you feel like you know them because there's kinship there. They've been born again in the family of God, and so are you. So your brother, your family. Amen? That's what Paul's talking about here in Ephesians chapter 4. And chapter 4 and verse 3. Ephesians 4. I'm sorry, verse 4. Ephesians 4, 4. There's one body. Now, certainly, you can look at it different ways. There's one body, meaning there's unity in the local church. But going beyond that, there's unity amongst all believers. And we need to understand that, and we need to appreciate that. Now, he goes on to say, in Ephesians 4, 4, there's one body and one spirit. One spirit. Now that's very important too. There's one body and one spirit. Now we know there are many false spirits. The Bible has many warnings about that. But there's only one spirit, meaning only one Holy Spirit. But there are many spirits. Now, let me give you an example. 2 Corinthians 11:4. 2 Corinthians 11:4. 2 Corinthians 11:4. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if ye receive another spirit, which ye have not received, or another gospel, which ye have not accepted, you might well bear with him. So, here Paul warns us there's another Jesus, there's a real Jesus, and then there's another Jesus who's not the real Jesus. And then he says there's another spirit. But yet here we're told in Ephesians 4, 4, there's only one spirit. What does that mean? Well, there's bogus, false spirits. They're dangerous spirits. Unclean spirits. Deceitful spirits. Demons, if you will. Devils. Look with me also at 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. You know, you might meet somebody who says, well, you know, I went to a meeting. Maybe it was a seance, I don't know. And we contacted spirits. Better watch out. Those spirits could be devils. Spooks. Yeah. A lot of weird stuff going on, you know. And that stuff's all over TV now, you know. And movies. These spirits. Dangerous spirits. Now check, look at 1 John 4:1. Beloved, believe not every spirit. They have a good warning right there, huh? Believe not every spirit. But try the spirit. That means test the spirits. Whether they are of God. Because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereby ye have heard that it should come, and even now already it is in the world. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. What does that mean? Little children, John's talking about believers. That's a term he uses quite a bit. I think it's sort of an affectionate term. Because John wrote this epistle, he must have been real old. I guess everybody was a little children to him. This is one of the last things John wrote. They say he wrote it probably around AD 90 or something like that. So he must have been an old man. But in any event, he used that term, little children. So he's talking to believers. Year of God, little children, and overcome them, meaning the false teachers, meaning the unclean spirits, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Now, who is he that is in you? Holy Spirit. And greater is he, the Holy Spirit, that is in you than he that is in the world. All right, that's a good warning there from 1 John chapter 4. Try the spirits, whether they be of God. Now, going back to our text, Ephesians chapter 4, and I said, I'm going to try to continue this next week, because too much here to rush through. But we see there's one body and one spirit. And the Holy Spirit is that one spirit, and he regenerates every born-again believer. The moment a person receives Christ, he's born again by the Spirit of God. Jesus said in John chapter 3, verses 5 to 7, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, you must be born again. So, every person who receives Christ is regenerated by the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit indwells every believer. 1 Corinthians 3:16 says, Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? So Paul says the Spirit of God dwells in you. He's talking to believers. The Spirit of God dwells in you. If you're saved, the Holy Spirit is indwelling you. He dwells in you. In fact, 1 Corinthians 6:19 is a very important passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19. What? Know ye not that your body is a temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and you're not your own? So you're not your own, Paul says. He says your body is a temple of the Holy Ghost. And it's in you. The Holy Ghost is in you. So, the Holy Spirit regenerates every believer when he gets saved. And he indwells every believer when he gets saved. And the Holy Spirit seals every believer when he gets saved. Look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. In whom ye also trusted. Verse 12 means, you first trusted in Christ. You trusted in Christ, in whom you also trusted. After that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that you believed. Notice, after you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit, with that Holy Spirit of promise. And then chapter 4, Ephesians 4, verse 30. Ephesians 4, 30. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. It's possible to grieve the Holy Spirit. Now watch out for that. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit. By the way, you can only grieve a person, am I right? Sure. That means the Holy Spirit has personality. He has feelings, emotions, a will. He's a person. He can be grieved. It says, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. I stress that because some of these religious cults, they teach the Holy Spirit is not a person. Like Jehovah's Witnesses don't believe he's a person. But he's a person. It says, grieve not the Holy Spirit. Now, we see here that the Holy Spirit regenerates every believer. He indwells every believer. He seals every believer. Furthermore, we are commanded to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 5:18. And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Interesting statement, isn't it? What does he mean by that? Well, wine controls people. They drink wine, they get under the influence of wine. Wine controls them. The things they do, the things they say, they're under the control of wine. Don't be controlled by wine, be controlled by the Holy Spirit. Don't be filled with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, I want to say this too. We're commanded in Ephesians 5:18 to be filled with the Holy Spirit. We're not commanded to be indwelt with the Holy Spirit. We're not commanded to be sealed with the Holy Spirit. We're only commanded to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Why? You're automatically indwelt with the Holy Spirit. You're automatically sealed with the Holy Spirit, but you're not automatically filled with the Holy Spirit. You can be a Christian and not be filled with the Holy Spirit, but you're commanded to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Think about that. You say, well, how can I be filled? Well, one thing is, ask the Lord to fill you. Amen? Yield to Him. Obey Him. Say, Lord, I want to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And I guarantee He will fill you with the Holy Spirit. The Bible teaches us that. So, when the Bible says in Ephesians 4 and verse 4, there's one body and one Spirit, obviously it's the Holy Spirit. And by the way, some people teach that a person can be saved and still not have the Holy Spirit. I just want to go on record as saying this is contrary to the Word of God. If you look at Romans 8:9, we'll wrap this thing up. Romans 8:9. If you ever meet somebody, I've met some, maybe you have too, and they say, oh, you go to the Baptist church? Oh, that's good. Oh, you're saved? Oh, that's nice. Oh, you've been baptized? Oh, that's good. But do you have the Holy Spirit? You can tell them, yes, I do. I gave you plenty of scripture tonight. They say, well, my church teaches you need to get the Holy Spirit after you're saved. They say, well, your church is wrong. Look at Romans 8:9. But you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. So, what Paul is saying here, in Romans 8:9, if a person does not have the Holy Spirit, he's not Christ. He's not saved. He's not a child of God. But if he has the Holy Spirit, he's saved. If he doesn't have the Holy Spirit, he's not saved. So it's impossible for a person to be saved and not have the Spirit. Amen? Well, there's a lot here in our text tonight. A lot of important doctrine and too much to really cover in the time we have. So I'm going to try to continue where we left off tonight, Lord willing, next week. We'll pick up there in Ephesians 4:4. There's one body and one Spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling, and then one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Isn't that wonderful? Think about that. Verse 6, God is in you all. Well, Holy Spirit's God. You're saved. He's in you. God is in you all. Amen. Heavenly Father, we're thankful to be here tonight for our midweek service. I pray you'll be with our church in a special way now as we gather together and pray one for another. And we ask these things tonight in Jesus' name. Amen.